Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in the series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we'll be looking at Islamic textual and historical evidence surrounding contentions and misconceptions around the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Limu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators and trainers with the Da'wah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Bello and Brother Nasir Bello. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In one of our previous series, we were looking at the subject of the prisoners of war and their treatment in Islamic law, and also here and there drawing parallels with contemporary contexts. We looked at the fact that the decision maker regarding the fate of prisoners of war would be the highest authority in the Islamic society, the president, the head of the government, commander-in-chief of the armed forces, and of course where there are treaties, those treaties would play their role. But traditionally, the caliph or the head of state had the option, of course in consultation with others, of freeing prisoners of war or accepting some kind of exchange, a ransom, exchange of prisoners, financial compensation. Where some of these prisoners were guilty of war crimes, they would decide on what would be an appropriate punishment, whether it could be imprisonment for the crime of something like hiraba, a state crime, or even death sentence execution. Some would, and for most times and most places of the world, prisoners of war were generally looked upon as slaves for the society. But we also mentioned that one option was that of a person choosing to be a citizen of the Muslim society, and traditionally, therefore, if they were not going to join the military, they would pay jizya, a military exemption tax. If they would support the military, then they didn't pay that tax. I'd like to look at these things one by one, starting with the question of freeing them out of magnanimity.
Yeah.
What details can you shed on this? What light can you shed?
Now, one of the options, like you mentioned, is free them out of magnanimity.
And this is based on the Quran verse in chapter 47, verse 4. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, فَإِذَا أَثْخَنْتُمُهُمْ فَشُدُّ الْوَثَاقِ. If you subdue them, your enemies at the war front, for shuddul wathaq, take them as captives. And then for imaman ba'd, thereafter you can choose to free them freely out of generosity, wa imma fida'an, or they pay ransom. So this verse is very categorical and it has given two options. Now on the first option, which is just free them, we have a number of examples. The classical one is that of the leader of Banu Hanifa, Sumamah bin Athal, who committed a lot of war crime, assassinated some of the prophets, envoys and what have you. He was caught, brought to Medina and tied to the pillar of the Prophet Mosque. For several days, the Prophet ﷺ will go there and say, "Ya Sumamah, what do you have to say?" He will praise the Prophet and, you know, we expect good from you. After like 3 days or thereabout, the Prophet ﷺ set him free, like everybody was surprised. And in fact, he had to go back, come back and accept Islam, that his people couldn't do better to him than what the Prophet has done. Other examples are, in a number of instances, like after the Battle of Badr, a good number of them were set free. Like the verse in Suratul Anfal showed, because there they were deciding what to do. Some say they should kill them, some say they should pay ransom and a number of things. And the Prophet finally chose not to execute them, some pay ransom, some were free. Similarly, after Hunayn and other instances like that. Also, the most glaring one is after the conquest of Makkah, the so-called conquest. The Prophet ﷺ allowed all of them to go free. So this is the first option chosen by the Prophet ﷺ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave option in this verse.
I think if you look at the history, like we mentioned in the previous episode, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has freed hundreds and even thousands of war prisoners from Badr, from Hunayn, from Mustalik, Fatfu Makkah, and of course the case of Taif. Prisoners that actually were captured from these battles were freed without accepting anything. You will find a lot of examples around that in thousands, in hundreds. Just look at the case of Fatwa Makkah, where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Ishabu antum tulaqa," all of you are free, just go. They were scared, thinking Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going to kill them, but he ended up freeing them without asking for a come.
This is interesting, and I think a very important thing, that this is something that the Quran actually encourages, the freeing, and part of what you call the package that brings an end to hostilities and makes it difficult for somebody, though some would still do so, but makes it difficult for somebody you have freed to also join to come and fight again. Of course, we still find those type of cases.
Yeah.
Alan Nasir, what would you say about the second option, which is the case of ransom or some kind of compensation or exchange for prisoners?
Now, going back to still the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are instances, and that is, I think, what makes that the idea of exchange or paying ransom another option for the head of state or the leader to consider. Because there were instances where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam accepted, you know, ransom of some financial, fees. For in exchange for a prisoner of war, you know, prisoner of war that was captured, or in some instances it will be an exchange. If you look at a typical case of what happened after Badr, some of the Makkan, you know, mushrikun that were captured, Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those that are actually educated, they are literate, they can read and write. What Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam did to them was to emancipate yourself as a ransom. So ransom could be in cash or in kind, as you would find a lot of examples in the history of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in this particular case, it's actually in kind, in, you know, using their own knowledge and skills of literacy, learning, you know, knowing how to read and write. They were given the task of teaching Muslim children. Each was asked to teach 10. When you are able to teach 10, how to read and write successfully, then you are free.
You bought your freedom.
Yeah, you bought your freedom with your knowledge. So this is a typical case of ransom being paid with knowledge that is in kind, as you'd find other examples that has to do with payment of certain amount of money for ransom.
Good. Ibrahim, what would you add?
Yeah, you also have cases of where they exchange one person for another. A Muslim went to Mecca for Umrah, Lisahaj, by name Sa'd bin Nu'man, and he was detained by Meccans during the period of hostility. Muslims exchanged him for Abu Sufyan's son, who was a captive of the Muslims in Medina. Similarly, we have the case of Zainab, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose husband was still a pagan and taken as captive. So she paid ransom with her necklace, because sometimes the ransom is really money, you know. And Muslims returned the necklace back to her with the condition that Abul As will allow her to migrate to Medina. So these are typical examples of the second option of paying ransom.
This is interesting. And I think one could add to that, because until modern times, the moment you say prisoner of war, you are automatically talking about people who are captives and people who are treated as slaves. And one of the options in Islamic law is that of kitaba, where a slave or prisoner of war can buy his own freedom. In other words, you can ransom yourself. You make an agreement, and once that agreement has been reached, whether it is to plant some date palms, whether it is to work for a particular objective, once it's been met, in other words, the prisoner can actually buy his own or her own freedom. The other one is that of kafara, where Muslims who commit some offense, homicide, you break your fast in Ramadan, and a number of other cases, are required to free a slave. And, you know, you are going to have to look for one of these people who are captives and free them. And then, of course, we find the Fakhru Rakaba, the freeing of slaves, as being a meritorious act.
Yeah.
Many of the great Sahaba were known to have paid for slaves to be ransomed. They had given money for those who are other prisoners of war being kept by others to have their freedom. I'd like us to look at the third one, that of execution, where the head of state may decide to execute certain prisoners. Could you give us some more insight into this?
Yeah, there is also the option of execution. But in contrary to what many people think that it's just an option, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you look carefully into Sirah and those that were executed, they were actually those that committed atrocities and war crimes. It was not an option for any war captive, but only for particular people. That's why in history you can actually outline or mention those that were actually executed by the Prophet as captives. So you have two that were executed after Badr by name An-Nadir bin Harith and Uqba bin Umair. Both were captives after the Battle of Badr. You also have a case of Abu Uzza al-Jumahi, who was a captive after Battle of Uhud. You also have cases of this Jew of Banu Qurayza, who broke their treaty and aligned with the Ahzab as against the Sahifa of Medina and all the alliances. And so the warriors among them, among their men, were the ones the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually executed. So execution is an option, but it's not like an open option that you can choose to execute all of them.
Or anybody.
Anybody. Mm-hmm. Carefully looking at what the Prophet did, it was actually specifically to those that deserve it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So those who are guilty of certain war crimes or excessive cruelty that were not tolerated.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, I think another important point to note is how some scholars or some Muslims basically claim that this idea of execution has some backings of some Quranic verses, like the verse in Surah At-Tawbah where Allah says, "Waqtuluhum haythu thaqiftumuhum," that you should kill them wherever you find them, and that this particular verse has abrogated all other relevant verses that are contradicting it on this particular subject. That, verses around fees, around reconciliation, around freeing, around all that. But as a response to that, you would find other scholars explaining how this particular verse is context specific, as we discussed earlier about this classification of context as regard to verses around the subject of jihad, of free, post, and during, post ad velum, post in velum, and jus ad velum, and all that. This clarity
before war,
exactly,
war
before war, and during war, and after war. Okay. So this classification, as we actually looked at, you would find how they were able to classify these verses to where they belong to, and why the tune appeared to be what it is. The second issue is Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and companions lived the Quran. They understood it more than any other person. In fact, the whole responsibility of Prophet as a messenger of Allah is to guide the Ummah through explaining to them and living practically the teachings of the Quran. And the life of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the way he related to these issues seem to contradict this interpretation. So these are some of the responses you would find. But not only this verse, there is also another verse where Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was actually mentioned that Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is not expected of him to capture slaves until he triumphed until he was actually victorious in the conflict. Now, this verse is also erroneously interpreted to mean the fact that there is, you know, sort of assumption around limiting the capture of slaves that automatically implies the killing, the execution, that there isn't any other option because of that. So, but again, this has not really reflected the teachings and the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and how he handled this particular verse. So I think these are some of the issues you would find around this idea of execution and the misconceptions when it comes to interpreting these verses.
In other words, what you're saying here is that yes, the Prophet executed those prisoners that were guilty of war crimes or serious offenses, either during the Meccan period or later. I think some of them were freed on the condition they would not come back, and some came back and they did break that treaty that they had. But what you're also saying is the idea that some Muslims have, which is that a Muslim should not take prisoners, from some interpretations of the Quran, you know, like the ones you cited. We do not see that understanding in the life of the Prophet. We do not see that understanding in the life of the Sahaba. We do not see that understanding in the war manuals or the law manuals on the law of war and peace by the distinguished jurists. You know, this issue of saying a leader must continue fighting, no prisoners of war, that is very alien to the Quran and the Sunnah and the lived life of the Prophet and his companions. I'd like us to move to the other option, which is that of enslavement. Yes, we look at the Quran and it does seem to give that option. We see it in the Sunnah that prisoners of war, one option for prisoners or for the state is to regard prisoners as slaves. And this was something that was understood in the custom, that a slave doesn't escape. Everybody knew once you're a slave, you are in that category where your freedom has been restricted. You're basically like a prisoner. You don't have that freedom. What more light can you shed on this?
The idea of slavery is a common thing across civilizations, across cultures, even before Islam. And that was why when we were actually talking about this issue of kitaba, this issue of, you know, negotiation and agreeing on how you will emancipate yourself. If you look at the cases of some companions in the early days of Islam, there were these instances where some would be given a task as a way of freeing themselves. I know if you remember the case of Bilal, Bilal and I think this other Persian guy, Salman, this kind of instances happened. So basically, just to make a point that this idea of slavery has actually predated Islam, is a common thing across civilizations. And therefore, when Islam came, it's considered it as a legitimate option for prisoners of war to be enslaved, particularly in situations where the state needs some services and it's lacking in funding, or some of the families that were, you know, their breadwinners were killed in the battle, they would gain, utilize and benefit from the support of this kind of things. But I think the philosophy regarding slavery in Islamic civilization is that which is about emancipating them, is that which is about, you know, being nice to them and emancipating them. And that is why all those scholars have accepted that, you know, have considered, you know, slavery or enslaving somebody that is a prisoner of war as something legitimate and permissible. But making it, you know, permanent for a prisoner of war to remain as a slave continuously without any idea of when he or she will be free, that is completely considered something that is really frowned at, something that at times is even, you know, so discouraged, is considered undesirable. And sometimes it becomes, in some situations, it becomes even obligatory for you to free them. If you go through the Quran, you see a lot of verses that are encouraging, you know, emancipation. Your aliyah mentioned faqtu raqaba. Sometimes when a Muslim did something, part of the things for him to, you know, to make up for what he did, you would find the Quran saying you should free a slave.
Expiation.
Of course, that is the kafara. And if you look at the hadith of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, where Rasulullah talked about encourage Muslims basically to feed the masakin, to visit the sick people, and to free, you know, slaves. So these are some of the examples you would find. And again, one other interesting thing is the case of, you know, during the Khilafah of Umar ibn al-Khattab, where Umar prohibited enslaving an Arab. And again, there is this scholar, Al-Hasan ibn Muhammad al-Tamimi, who actually cited some of the great companions, scholars amongst companions, like Ibn Umar, like Ibn Abbas, Ata, and many other great scholars, arguing that the idea for even, you know, the head of state who is actually tasked with the responsibility of deciding over these options, they said the conclusion, if you look at the Quranic verses that was actually cited by Malik Ibrahim Bello, or imma manna ba'du aw fida'a, or imma fida'a, this issue of, you know, free simply or you collect ransom, they said it has now reduced the whole options to these two. That even for the head of state who is solely responsible for the decision, according to them, it should be within these two. Either you should just free them, like we have seen Rasulullah did a lot of that, or collect ransom, financial, ransom of something financial or in cash or in kind, like I mentioned at the beginning, in exchange for their own freedom. And also you have a lot of examples that Rasulullah did that.
Yeah, also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam admonished his followers regarding good treatment of slaves. You know, let me quote him. Say, he say, your slaves are your brethren upon whom Allah has given you authority. So if Allah has put a person's brother under his authority, let him feed him from what he eats. Let him clothe him from what he wears, and let him not overburden him with work. And if he does overburden him, he should help him. You can see this is very classic. It says it all. They're your brothers, just treat them like you can treat your blood brothers. The Prophet admonishing here is just telling them, don't treat them less than your biological sons. And so that is why in Islam, you see a number of records of slaves that were freed, but they remain with their masters. They are called Mawla. Mawla this, Mawla that. In fact, there is another concept called wilaya. When you free a slave, just related to this, where the master will be a guardian, will continue to remain like the guardian of the slave. And even if the slave passes away and he has nobody to inherit him, the master will inherit. This is to what extent Islam, you know, try to bond between slaves and their masters. So in other words, the stigma and that social stratification of looking down of a slave, Islam gradually abolished it. And that is why, in contrary to what we have in other civilizations, where slaves are always chained, they are humiliated, you see them half naked, whipped, raped, abused, and all of that is unheard of in Muslim communities during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi and the Sahaba. Because this is his guidance regarding slaves. And you could see the pride in people like Bilal bin Rabah among the Sahabas. You see Salman, you see Salim, and all of these Sahabas that history had it clear, including Ammar and Yasir and the position they attained in Islam, that nobody mentioned the idea, but they were former slaves. That didn't bar them from becoming who they become. Allahu Alam.
And I think, you know, the case which is reported by Imam Shafi, Suyuti, and Bayhaqi, a number of others, where Umar prohibited Arabs from being enslaved, reminds one of the fact that, you know, there was a Christian Arab, an Arab Christian tribe of Banu Taglib, who wanted an alliance with the Muslims, but they were not ready to pay jizya because they felt jizya was humiliating. And Umar then asked them, so, you know, what are we going to do? And they said they are actually ready to pay zakat, like the Muslims. They're ready to double it if necessary. And Umar said, you know, he didn't care what they called it. But the key thing is, if there's a military exemption tax you have to pay, you have to pay something if you're not going to be involved in the military. So again, we see the sensitivity of Umar to the consciousness of Badu Taglib, who felt that because they were Arabs, traditionally, jizya was only charged to non-Arabs, or when it was Persians charging jizya on Arabs, but Arabs didn't charge jizya on Arabs. So for them, that Muslims were going, who were Arabs at the time, at least the majority of the Sahaba, that Umar was going to charge jizya on Banu Taglib. We find here the head of state using his own discretion to decide, okay, we will exempt you. And I think this shows the power of the head of state in deciding who pays jizya, what is it called, who can be enslaved or not. And as we've said in the past, the verses of the Quran relevant to the question of who has authority regarding what to do, it's the head of state. And so if the government decides they are going to not enslave, it is their own prerogative, and they are the ones with the authority to decide. I think what we also would see in contemporary contexts is the fact that governments have all gone into treaties that they will not treat captives as slaves, that they have all agreed to abolish this thing called slavery, at least by name. Islam removed slavery in reality, even though you could say by name, the name was still kept. Because once you feed people with what you feed yourself, once you give them the opportunity to buy their own freedom when they want it, and some wanted and some didn't. Some were quite comfortable where they were. They didn't have some family to go to because of the nature of their situation. What we find, as you've also mentioned, is that if we look at all the verses of the Quran about the treatment of slaves, and the hadith on the treatment of slaves, what we find is two major objectives. One seems to be improve their living conditions and make life easier for them. But more than anything else, it is their ultimate freedom, such that there is even a budget in zakat for wafir rikab, for those in
freeing the slave,
for bondage, those who are slaves, and the freeing of slaves as something that is one of the objectives of policies in this regard.
And I think when I look at the idea or the concept of slaves and slavery in the, you know, across civilizations, and I looked at how Islam defines and treats a slave, one will be tempted to think, because it's one of these issues where we are saying the same word, but we don't necessarily mean the same thing. Given the very nasty, you know, paradigm when it comes to the concept of slave in human history, I think it doesn't really fit into the discussion around the idea of slavery or who is a slave in Islam. I feel this is very important for us to emphasize on this idea of the word and how it's interpreted, what it meant, what are the implications around the whole concept and the whole idea. In Islam, it's really different, because we earlier looked at, mentioned how Rasulullah was commanding Muslims to treat their slaves as their brothers. And if you look at the case of, Zayd, who was actually even free to go, but he chose to continue to remain a slave with the Prophet. And there are many other examples of such. Yeah. So, if you look at how experiences of slavery of some cultures and some civilizations in our history, definitely it's something that is completely, you know, opposite of what is generally known as slave or slavery. So I think when we talk about slavery or slave experience in Islamic tradition, it is important for us to emphasize this idea that when we say slaves in Islam, we don't mean the slavery experience that most of other civilizations actually went through.
And probably, you know, when we look at Islamic history, there was a whole group of Turkish slaves called the Seljuks. These were military fighters. Some of them became generals. Most of them became the powers in Egypt at the height of Islamic civilization. Officially, they were considered slaves. You know, that's what, you know, they were recognized as that. And it became a big headache for many scholars. You know, how can slaves be the masters? And what can be done, so to speak, to ransom or to free them? Which is another interesting subject area. But the key point being that the Seljuks could reach a level of leadership and authority in Islamic civilization, and yet technically they were still regarded as slaves. But I think we should also mention that the Prophet prohibited Muslims from calling a slave my slave. If you slapped him, if you abused him, the kafara for that was to free him. And so, I mean, a lot of scholars have written on this subject area about the emancipation. But I think one could conclude quite comfortably that when we look at how slaves have been treated across global history, that the emancipation of slaves is something that we find as one of the maqasid and objectives of all the rules of the Quran and Sunnah on issues to do with slavery. And so it should come as a good news. It is, of course, embarrassing that Muslims did in early history bring an end to the slavery, because what we find is the mechanisms for ending the institution of slavery had already been put in place during the time of the Prophet and Sahaba. You know, every Sahaba, one of those...
In the Quran.
In the Quran and the Sunnah. And we found every Sahaba proud to be associated with a number of slaves they set free. But after that period, once we went into period of decline, there was no pride in many of the other caliphs, you know, wanting to, you know, be associated with freeing of slaves. On the contrary, unfortunately, things went downhill for most of these captives. But I think it comes as good news, alhamdulillah, finally, that humanity has reached that stage where they have agreed no slaves. And so whether Muslims are captured by others or vice versa, that industry has come to an end. And I think this is all in line with the maqasid and the objectives of Sharia on this issue of freedom of human beings. Malam Ibrahim, I'd like us to look at the other option of a prisoner of war deciding to stay and jizya as being a condition. What light would you shed on this?
Yeah. Some scholars also view this as an option. The Malikis and some Hanafi scholars consider it that if a prisoner of war chooses to remain a citizen of that state, he will pay poll tax or exemption tax or whatever tribute they are called, like other non-Muslims in that state pay, which is actually meant to offer them protection. Is a form of service charge, so to say, where they are under the Islamic State and they are given protection by the Islamic State. They pay for this military service and security. So if prisoners of war who are granted asylum now or pardon chooses to stay and choose this as an option rather than paying ransom, it's also a valid option. And they will be the same like Ahlul Zimma, the non-Muslim citizen.
Well, I think in the event that they choose to enroll into the army, then they are not liable or responsible to pay this. And I think it's clear, that is why, as you earlier mentioned, some scholars will call the payment of jizya as a military exemption tax. So, because it makes sense, because what you are saying is, yes, I am now a citizen in a Muslim state, but I am not patriotic enough to sacrifice my life for this particular, you know, society or for this particular cause. And thou, and therefore, since jihad basically is don't fi sabilillah, and this is not a Muslim, but then he's enjoying the protection of the state. These are some of the reasons why he is asked or mandated to pay that exemption tax, because there is no compulsion in religion and you don't have to sacrifice your life. But there are situations where a non-Muslim citizen of any, you know, a Muslim state will now say, okay, I'm not going to enroll into the army. I'm going to also join in the protection like every other person. Then that automatically takes away that tax that he is actually expected to pay.
So the jizya tax is basically not just a tribute to the state, but the fact that the people being charged jizya are those who have the ability to fight,
exactly,
but choose not to fight. So in that sense, it's more than anything else a military exemption tax. And those who agree, if there's battle, I'm ready to join you to defend our collective city, then like the Jews of Medina, exactly, and many of these others who agreed they would join in defending the city, they didn't pay the jizya tax. By way of conclusion, what points would you like to emphasize when it comes to the state authority in deciding which of these options to take? What guides the state in that regard?
I think what you find from what we've studied and what we've gone through is this, you know, spectrum of options that exist and jurists actually point at when it comes to the decision around the prisoners of war. It could be freeing generously, sort of a charity, to simply just ask them to go, they are free, or enslavement, or, you know, exchanging them for ransom or execution, as the case may be. These are things that are really context specific, and you find scholars coming up with, you know, different perspectives that are tied to different contexts. But what this is telling us again is, if you look at just the case of Umar, of saying from today no enslavement of an Arab, that also speaks to the flexibility and the, you know, the sort of latitude that the, you know, state has when it comes to, you know, decisions around the idea of prisoners of war. Not only that, what this is telling us is the fact that there is this room for different options which are actually ijtihad in themselves, that signifies that it's something that could be extended. It's a continuous process when it comes to making decisions around these kind of issues. It's something that is a continuous process that is always tied to context and tied to the perspective and the views of, you know, the state or the scholars of every context that Muslims would find themselves.
Yeah, the final decision, actually, like you said, largely depends on the head of state. Majority of the scholars are of the opinion that while the head of state has all these options, the final decision on what happens actually depends on the head of state and also what is in the best interest of the state. While some offer earlier, like we say, that the only thing the head of state has is either to free them or to pay ransom, the idea of execution is not part of it. Still, scholars are of the opinion, as quoted or cited by Ahmad Dawoodi in his book, Islamic Law of War, Justification and Regulations, all of them still agree that the final say, depending on the reality of the time and what is in the best interest of the state, actually depends on what the head of state decides.
So in a contemporary society, for example, in the past, where the head of state was also the judge, in many of these cases, today, if there are war crimes, it goes to a tribunal that would investigate and decide. In other words, with the separation of roles in a contemporary state, we actually have institutions with bilateral agreements in other countries, so that those of your own citizens or your own soldiers that have been captured by the other side, there's that peace of mind because we have an agreement regarding how
they should be treated.
They should be treated. You are not just going to wake up and hear, oh, he was executed for having done what? Nothing. They just felt it was an option. So we do have agreements that ensure that people are bound by what is in the best interest of all concerned. And the same thing, I guess, with treaties, the Geneva Convention, the UN, and the related protocols that all countries and member countries have signed to, and it's something that, as we've mentioned before, the issue of having treaties and peace treaties with various conditions, these are things that are actually encouraged by the Sharia, that if an enemy state inclines towards peace, we should go into these peace agreements, and they, when they bring conditions for these peace treaties that are actually in line with the objectives of Sharia in a contemporary context. This is all progress from what we would find in many civilizations that have no respect for human life, no respect for the rights of prisoners of war. They put people in concentration camps. If somebody in your own side has been captured by the other side, you have no guarantees to the fact that they will get justice, they will be treated as human beings. And I think in that sense, society has progressed in a way that is in line with the objectives of the Quran and the Sunnah when it comes to treatment of prisoners of war. I'd like to thank you both for your contributions on that. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.